The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, reading verses 7 to 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace and his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the gift of your Spirit who binds us together, binds us one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and together we are bound to Christ. We're thankful for your presence with us this morning. We're thankful for the gift of this word, and we ask that you would grant us understanding and faith. We pray we would respond in obedience. Would you build us up through the ministry of this word today? For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the passage before us has to do with church growth. And when we think about that topic, church growth, oftentimes we think about things like mission statements and strategic planning and having effective and decisive leadership in place, and making sure, and you often hear this expression, making sure you've got all the right people on the bus, and that everybody on the bus is on the right seat on the bus. And once we've got that, then we're going to be able to go and execute the vision, execute the mission. And you'll find all kinds of books in Christian bookstores that talk about this, church growth and strategies and plannings and programs. And usually, more often than not, as you read through those books, you'll find that you'll get scripture here and there, of course, that's there, but really what's behind that and the vision that's informing that is really coming out of the world of business, out of the world of marketing, the world of commerce. And the view is that a church functions really a lot like a business or a corporation, and so you grow a church the same way that you would grow a business. And you market the programming of the church and, in a sense, the religious goods and services of the church the same way you would market a product. And too often, I find, books on this topic, church growth or leadership or that kind of thing, tend to just be more of a superficially kind of baptized sociological or business approach to the church. And this passage before us that we have in Ephesians chapter 4 is about church growth. And you'll often find in these books near the end the metrics of success. You know, how do you know you're growing? How do you know you're getting somewhere? Here's the metrics. Here's what you look for. And we have that word metric actually appear twice in our text. Measure. Measure. And Paul gives us a metric for our growth. He tells us what our growth looks like, and it's right there in verse 13. This is the metric of church growth. The measure or the metric of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the metric of church growth. And the means by which we grow aren't well-crafted mission statements and well-executed programming and strategic alignment of the right people doing the right things. All that stuff is practical and good, but that's not the means by which we grow. Paul says right in the first words of our passage, but grace. But grace was given to each of us by the measure of the gift of Christ. There's another measure there, another metric. It's grace. And Paul says that the church is being built up. It is growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is happening. There's actually no doubt in his mind that the church will grow up, that the church will mature. Because the reason it's growing up is by the grace of Christ. And notice how central Christ is in this passage. We are his body. It's his grace that makes us grow. And towards the end there, in verses 15 and 16, he says, it's into Christ that we're growing, and it's from him that we're growing. To him and from him and by him. So for Paul, whenever he's thinking about church growth, he's thinking about Christ. The work of Christ, the presence of Christ in the church, and the church is the body of Christ. And this is all by grace. And those first two words in our passage, verse 7, but grace. So this is what we need to focus on this morning, is the grace of Christ given to the church for the growth of the church. And there's three things that I want to consider concerning this grace. First of all, the giver of the grace. But grace was given by Christ. And Paul's focus in these verses isn't so much the church, it's actually on Christ and what Christ is doing. So first, the giver of the church, or the giver of grace. And then secondly, the goal of the grace. What will be the result of this grace given? Where is it all headed? And as I've already said, it's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we grow up into maturity, that we're no longer children, but the mature man. And then thirdly, the gifts of grace. When Paul's talking about the grace of Christ, he's not talking about some abstract or mystical thing that's kind of there working. He's very specific and concrete about this. To each of us is given the gift. To each of us is given the grace. In one sense, each of us is the manifestation of the grace, the gift. But he identifies particular ministers of grace, and those are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So what are these specifically? What are these gifts of grace? So that's what we'll look at. The giver of grace, the goal of grace, and then the gifts of grace. So first of all, the giver of the grace, and this is Christ. Again, when we're thinking about the growth of the church, we tend to get distracted and become too focused on the church and what's happening. And then we start to look for the wrong metrics of growth. But when Paul's thinking about the church, he doesn't think about mission statements and strategic planning. He thinks about Christ. And his focus is on Christ. And when we're thinking about the church, we need to always, always be thinking about Christ. Never, ever think about the church without thinking about Christ. Paul never separates the two. In fact, it's impossible to separate the two. The church is the body of Christ. And that's why Paul, as soon as he mentions this grace given and the gifts of grace, and he intends to talk about the building up of the church, he wants to talk about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But before he does that, he reminds us of the ascension of Christ. And notice how central that has been throughout the letter, the ascension of Christ. He begins with that glorious doxology about the ascension and the rule and the reign of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the implications and the outworking of that, how we with Christ have been made alive and how we with Christ have been raised up and we're seated with him at the right hand in heavenly places. And for Paul, the mystery that was hidden and has now been revealed is that all things in heaven and on earth are being united, coming together in Christ. And Christ is the head of all things. And that's where Paul ends his prayer in chapter 1, Christ as the head of all things. And having said that, Christ seated at the right hand above every power and dominion and authority and ruler, Paul says, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. And he doesn't say that the church too is under the feet of Christ. No, he doesn't say that. He says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is over all things. He rules and reigns over all things. All things are under his feet, Paul says. But we're not under his feet. We're his body. That means we're with him over all things, ruling and reigning over all things. And Paul goes on to flesh out the significance of this, that we are the body of Christ, God's wonderful work of bringing all things together in Christ has begun with us, has begun with the church. And he looks out at what's happening in his own churches, Jew and Gentile coming together, and he sees this as the fruit of this work of salvation that God is doing. And it's the evidence that God is indeed bringing all things together under one head in Christ. And he says that now out of the two, Jew and Gentile, he's creating one new man. One new man. And now he says that new man is growing up, being built up in maturity. And all of this has to do with what God has done in Christ. And the fact that Christ is the head of all things, and all things are being united in him. And so he goes back to that briefly in verses 8 and 9. And he quotes a psalm, Psalm 68. It's a longer psalm, but it's worth reading. Of course, every psalm is worth reading. But go back today, later today, or sometime this week, and just read through and meditate upon Psalm 68. It's a psalm which declares and celebrates the victory of God over the Egyptians. The fact that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and then led them in triumphal procession through the wilderness. God in victory and triumph, conquering and leading his people in victory. That's what the psalm is all about. And it's a declaration of the might and the power of God. And it's amazing that when Paul is thinking about, gifts, the gift of Christ. Well, of course, Psalm 68. And I don't think we would immediately think Psalm 68. But for Paul, he goes to Psalm 68. Because Psalm 68 is not just recounting what happened in history. It's not just remembering the Exodus. It's also prophesying about the future. Psalm 68 looks forward to the victory of Christ, not over just the Egyptians, but the powers and the principalities. And so even what we've heard in chapter 1 and 2, Psalm 68 is about all of that. And Paul says, yes, he ascended. And when he ascended, he took captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. And he's going to talk about these gifts to men in a moment. But then he pauses and he thinks, well, if he's ascended, he must have also descended. And he says he hasn't just descended to the earth, but he's descended to the lower regions of the earth. And this is a reference to the grave, to the tomb. He descended not just to the earth, but to the lower regions of the earth. And Paul here is reminding us of the cross, of the crucifixion, of the death and burial of Christ. And for Paul, that's the moment when Christ defeated the powers. That was the great contest right there on the cross. And it was there that he defeated all the powers and the principalities. That's why Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 are important. And I'm going to read that, and if you want to flip to it, it's just flip forward a couple of books there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Listen to what Paul says here. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this sounds like Ephesians 2, God made alive together with him. And how did he do that? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We've all trespassed. That means there's a record of debt that stands against us. It's all there. It's been recorded. Every trespass. We've all trespassed. But Paul says God has forgiven our sins by wiping out that record of debt. And he doesn't just simply mean that he's canceled it out. The word literally means it's been wiped clean, totally clean. It's not there anymore. And he did that by, look what he says, he set aside by nailing it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? Christ himself. Jesus was nailed to the cross. When Christ was nailed to the cross, your record of debt was nailed to the cross. Now, this is the gospel. This is the forgiveness of our sins, the atonement of sin. This is God's grace. But notice what Paul immediately says in the next verse, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is the moment of great triumph and victory also. Paul says, by atoning for our sin, Christ conquered all of the powers and the principalities. He conquered and defeated the devil. And you see this shown in quite a marvelous apocalyptic way in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is about this same thing, the victory over the dragon. And when the dragon is cast down, all of the heavenly choirs and the church in heaven sings and celebrates, hallelujah, for the accuser of our brothers has been cast down. And that's who the devil is. He's the accuser. And the basis of his accusation is your record of debt that stands against you. That was nailed to the cross and wiped clean. So the accuser has no basis for his accusation anymore. That's how Christ defeated the devil. Now, this is God's wonderful work of grace in redeeming us from our sin and our trespasses and making us alive and raising us up and seating us with him at the right hand of God. But for Paul, this grace isn't just a grace that brings atonement for sin and forgives our sin. It's a grace that also flows out through the cross to equip us and to build us up. And what Christ is saying to the powers and what he's saying to the devil is, I haven't simply pardoned these people so that you have no basis for accusing them anymore. I haven't just simply redeemed them. I've taken them to myself. I've made them a new man, and I'm going to build them up into maturity as a new man in me, in myself. I haven't just forgiven their sins, I'm going to glorify them. They're not just justified, they're glorified. This is the work of grace in our lives. It's not just that we're redeemed for sin. It's that Christ takes us and now he is molding us and shaping us and making us mature and glorifying us. And that's what Paul wants us to see in this passage. It's not just a new man. It's a new man that's going to grow up and mature. And so this is what Paul's saying to us. In Christ, we are growing up. We're maturing. But his focus is on Christ. He's the one that's doing all this, and he's the object of our growth. He's the metric. That's how we know we're succeeding, so to speak. That's the metric of success. How much do we look like Christ? And so Christ is central to all of this. And again, if you look at verses 15 and 16, we are growing up in every way into him. And it's from him that we grow. From Christ into Christ by his grace. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation, of our growth. So we may want to write books about mission statements and strategic planning and alignment of vision and ministry and everything else, but Paul wants to talk about what Christ is doing in the church and the grace of Christ. When Paul wants to sit down and write a book about church growth, he writes Ephesians. And that's what we need to be reading if we want to be thinking about the growth of the church. So Christ is central to this. Now, what's the goal of grace? And we've seen it already. The goal is that we attain to the unity of faith, this is verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that he puts it positively. Now we'll go on in a moment to see, he gives us a negative picture. This is what it doesn't look like children or a little boat being tossed around. But he gives us first the positive picture of what it looks like. And that's why he's reminded us of Christ before he gets to this. It looks like Christ. That's the goal of his work of grace in our lives. And it's not just our individual lives, but that we become the mature man, singular. And that's important too. Paul doesn't see growth, Christian growth, as your own individual personal growth as a Christian. Paul doesn't see it that way. It's the growth of the body, growing into the mature man, not mature men, but mature, the mature man. And he says that we will grow in maturity and will know that we are becoming more and more mature the more we come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, Christ is central. What is the basis of our unity? It's faith in the Son of God, a shared knowledge of the Son of God. And you can think about it this way. I don't ride a bicycle. I've got two bicycles in my garage with flat tires. But I know some of you like to bike. David Reed likes to bike. And if you think of a bicycle tire, which I think we would all recognize, got all kinds of spokes there, and in the middle you have the hub. And one way to think of this is Christ is the hub of the bicycle wheel, and we're all the spokes. And the more we are focused on the Christ and the closer we grow towards him, the more we grow towards one another. So Christ is the basis of our unity. And the more we are in heading towards him and moving towards him, the more we're moving towards one another. So Christ is the center. It's our unity of faith in him and our knowledge of him, the Son of God. And that's why it's so vitally important for us, Sunday by Sunday, to come here together. This is the moment in the week when all of us individual spokes come together, gather around Christ. We sit under his word. We gather around his table. And every service, Sunday by Sunday, you can almost think of it as the spokes getting closer and closer and closer. And as we sit under his word and we listen and we submit to it, we're getting closer and closer, and then we arrive at the Lord's Supper. That's the great moment of our unity in Christ and our unity with him and our unity with one another. Now, Paul goes on to say that we are to grow up in every way into him and become the mature man. Not just the mature men, but the mature man singular. And he goes on to contrast this with children, plural. Either we're growing up into the mature man, singular, or we remain as children, a collection of children, singular, or plural. Now, Paul says we should no longer be like children. The grace of Christ is given to us that we grow up out of that, and we're not like children anymore. We become the one adult man in Christ. But if you think about little kids generally tend to be quite self-centered. They see the world pretty much as revolving around themselves. And for Paul, the baby Christian or the immature or childish Christian is a Christian whose Christian life revolves around himself or herself. And you think about your own growth as a Christian in terms of your own personal growth as a Christian. And that's your priority and your focus. And you come to church Sunday by Sunday thinking about, okay, what am I going to get out of this sermon? How am I going to be built up and encouraged? That's the focus. But that's childish, Paul says, to just think about your own growth. Paul says Christian growth is about the growth of the body into Christ. So your focus Sunday by Sunday isn't yourself and your own personal growth. It's the growth of the church, the body, and it's growth into Christ. You're focused on Christ and you're focused on his body. And you're thinking about how is the body growing and maturing? That should be the focus. Paul uses another image here of a little boat being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind. I was going to say many years ago. It wasn't quite that long ago, but some years ago, Megan's parents had a cottage, and Megan and I used to go up there all the time, most weekends. We did what I strongly exhort you not to do, which is spend most of your weekends up there in the summer at the cottage. We were younger then and didn't know better. But her parents had a little one-man sailboat, and I love this little one-man sailboat. I used to go out there all the time. It was easy to put together. You just drop in the keel, and you unwrap the sail, and do a few other things, which I forget, but Jeff Stubbs, you probably know what all that involves, but it was pretty easy. Throw on a life jacket and out you go. And you just, you know, you pull it in tight and you're zipping around. I have a little rudder there and I had lots of fun. Explored the lake and it was great. And one afternoon, there was a big storm that came up, but no lightning, but lots of wind and white caps and everything else. And I thought, all right, this is a challenge. I'm going to go out there in this little one-man sunboat. So I got out there and I couldn't even hold it in. It was out straight like this. And I was just like this, skipping along the water. And it was quite a bit of fun for about 2 or 3 minutes. And then the wind got going a bit more. And I was hopeless. I was at the mercy of the wind. So I just drew in the sail, wrapped it up, and just kind of sat there. And there was one other guy out in the lake in a catamaran. And he was like on one pontoon. He's whipping around and doing all this cool stuff. And he saw me and he came over and he's like, "Are you all right, man?" I said, "Well, not really." And he went back to our cottage, and my brother-in-law came out in the boat and towed me back. So, all right, fine. But that's the picture that Paul gives us of the immature Christian, of the Christian who's this, just thinking about himself or herself and his your own personal growth, kind of just going on your own. That's the picture that we get. A one-man sailboat in a huge storm. Paul says, no, the Christian life is not one of just trying to navigate a storm in your one-man sailboat. You're never going to get to the destination that way, the destination being the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You're never going to arrive that way. You're going to be tossed about to and fro on the waves and carried about by the wind. Paul says, no, you need to be in a bigger boat, and that boat is the church. The early church fathers often referred to the church as a boat, but a boat, one boat in particular, the ark. And they saw a typology here with Noah's Ark and the church, but they talked quite a bit about that. One of the interesting things that they always pointed out is that the ark had both clean and unclean animals in it. And so, you know, sometimes you've got people in the church that are unclean. Fine, they spent a lot of time actually thinking about that. But just the image itself of the ark is helpful because the ark was designed to float. And people that study boats recognize this. We have the dimensions and what it looked like, the blueprint for the ark. It was designed to float. It was designed not to be tossed to and fro and carried about and not to sink. And Paul is saying, you need to be in the ark. You need to be in a boat. If you're out on a little one-man sailboat, you're not going to get to wherever you think you need to go. And you're likely to drown or just get carried about at the mercy of the wind. And you may think that, and I hear this, you may think that, well, the Holy Spirit is the wind in my sail, and you know he'll take me where I need to go. Paul says, don't be deceived. That wind in your sail may not be the Holy Spirit. It may be cunning and deceit and doctrine that's just going to carry you about. And maybe you come to church 1 in 3 Sundays, or you have some relationship to the church, but you're not firmly sitting and serving in the boat. You're kind of around the boat. And yes, people from the boat may, if they see you in trouble, you know, throw down a lifeline and pull you in, but it's still dangerous to do that. And a gust of wind might blow you miles away, and you'll be lost. So you need to be in the boat, and one of the reasons you need to be in the boat, in the ark, is because the ark has apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. There's no room for them on your little one-man boat. So you need to be in the big boat with them. So the gifts of grace that God has given us. Now, first of all, he says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each of us have received grace. Each of us are a gift to the church. But Paul then mentions four or five gifts in particular. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, people have written lots of things about these gifts. Who are the apostles and the prophets? Who are the evangelists? Who are the pastors and the teachers? Is it a pastor-teacher? Are they distinct? I'm not going to get into that this morning. But as I read it, simply put, the apostles and the prophets, Paul's already mentioned. He says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles were the divinely appointed witnesses to Christ. The divinely appointed witnesses and preachers of Christ. And we have their testimony and their teaching recorded and preserved and canonized in the New Testament. And when Paul says the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets is a reference to those in the Old Testament who spoke the word of the Lord. And we have their teaching, their words, canonized in the Old Testament. So Paul says, in the church, you've got the Bible. That's the foundation. You have apostles and prophets. You've got the divine word of God. That's the foundation. There's no other foundation. So apostles and prophets. Then evangelists, and we heard about J. John and the work of evangelists. And in the early church, we see those who are identified as evangelists. Philip, for example, in Acts 21, verse 8, is identified as an evangelist. And we read in Acts 8 that he was taken up by the Spirit and he went to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch and asked him if he understood what he was reading and preached to him the gospel. He was an evangelist. And we still have such people today who are called to preach the gospel. Missionaries, church planters, evangelists like J. John, for whom we pray today, they're evangelists. And then we have shepherds or pastors. Shepherd and pastor means the same thing. And teachers. And pastors and teachers are men who have been called and actually gifted, given to the church for the ministry of the Word of God, to teach and preach the Word. And that's what I'm doing here. That's why I'm here. I'm called as a pastor and a teacher to be a minister of the Word of God, to teach the Word of God to the saints, to equip you for the works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So pastors and this office of leadership in the church isn't just some arbitrary institutional structure that was put in place at some point. And this isn't just some sort of arbitrary authority that we have. No. Grace was given to the church. Gifts were given to the church. One such gift is the pastor and the teacher, given to the church. I'm standing here today because Christ has put me here to serve you. So this isn't a man-made thing. This is very much the work of the Spirit. And we don't often think about the institution of the church in terms of what the Spirit is doing. But the Spirit does create structures. The Spirit does create this institution, this office. And the work of the office is the preaching and teaching of God's word for the equipping of the saints. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, remember this is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature or perfect, equipped for every good work. That sounds a whole lot like what Paul is saying in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. This is the purpose of the ministry of God's word, to equip for every good work, to equip for service. So Paul says this is one thing that you need for church growth. It's not a new strategy. It's not a new method. It's faithful men who are going to preach and teach God's word. And that's what the church needs today. It doesn't need some new strategy and method and more carefully constructed mission statements. It needs faithful men called to preach and teach God's word. But the reason for that, the reason for the preaching and teaching is to equip you for every good work. And notice that's how Paul puts it. The reason that we preach and teach is so that you might be equipped for works of service or works of ministry, for the building up of the body. What's happening right now is for the building up of the body, but to equip you for works of service and ministry within the body to build up the body. So all of us are called to, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, that the gifts are given for the common good, for the building up of the body. Not for your own personal good, but for the good of the body, to build up the body. And we need to be careful that we are not the kind of people that God describes through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verse 31. Listen to what Ezekiel says, or what God says concerning Ezekiel's preaching ministry. My people came to you as they usually do on a Sunday morning and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. This is God's indictment against Israel under the prophetic and preaching ministry of Ezekiel. They come and they listen to your preaching. But his preaching was to equip them for works of service, and they didn't serve, they didn't minister. They weren't concerned about the building up of the body. They talked about love, but their heart was somewhere else. And just coming Sunday by Sunday and listening to preaching and thinking about, okay, how does that apply to me personally in my life, and how am I enlightened by what has been said, or how have I been entertained by what has been said? No, that's not the point of preaching. It's not to enlighten you or entertain you. It's to equip you. That's the purpose, so that you serve. And Paul's concern here is that every member of the body of Christ is serving, is working in service, working in ministry for the building up of the body. If we just preach here Sunday by Sunday and you listen to it and don't do anything, the body's not built up at all. So listening to preaching means actually applying and living out and serving. That's the response to preaching. And Paul says that grace has been given to each of us, not so that, like little childish Christians, we can just be concerned about ourselves and our own personal growth, but so that we are equipped so that we can be using the grace given to us to serve and bless others. And that's the reason grace is given to us, not for ourselves, but for the sake of the body, to serve the body. God's grace to us is for others, for the church. So again, we can't just be thinking about grace in terms of how am I being built up in this. Grace is given to us for the church, for building up the body of Christ. So saving grace necessarily is serving grace. If you've been saved by grace, you are serving by grace. The two necessarily go together. You can't separate that. Saving grace and serving grace. So watch out that you're not too focused on yourself, thinking about your own walk with Christ and your own prayer time and your personal devotions. Because if you're not serving, that's actually not doing anything. In fact, it might be doing the exact opposite. You might just be getting further and further away in your own little boat from the boat of the church. And it's the boat of the church that is going places, and it's through that boat that God is ministering and serving the world. Now, Paul uses another image at the end in verses 15 and 16, the metaphor of joints. So if all of us are working and serving properly, then we are loose and functioning joints. And if you think about what a joint does, it does two things. It holds things together, holds bones together. That's what a joint does. But a joint also allows for movement and flexibility. And if you just hold up your hand in front of you right now, just think about the range of movement that you have in your hand. It's pretty amazing. I remember in university, there'd be these guys that could do these things with the pen. You know what I'm talking about? It's going all over the place. Anyway, just think about what your hand and fingers have to do when you're doing that pen thing. So it's remarkable, the range of movement that we have. Now, if you just think about your wrist for a moment, it goes like this, right? That's good. It's helpful. It's useful. It also goes like this. But the wrist joint doesn't do this. The wrist joint does this. That's it. If you actually pay attention to what's happening there, it's the joint here that moves your wrist this way. If you hold it, if you hold as tight as you can, you won't be able to move. It's this joint that moves this way. Now, what if you're this joint in the church and you're seized? Well, the church can't do this, can only do this. So Paul is saying we all need to be working properly. We all need to be functional joints in the church. And if we are, two things will happen. Things will be held together. That's going to promote the unity of the church. But there's going to be a greater range of movement. And a body that's stiff and does nothing is dead. It's a corpse. Movement reminds us, it shows us that we're alive. And the more our joints are loose and working, then the more effective we're going to be as a body doing the work of the gospel in the world. We're not going to do much if we're just sort of doing this. But if you can, you know, if you can leap and run and carry and throw and do all that, which some of us, from one extent to another, were doing yesterday, well, you can do a lot. You can do a lot. So Paul is saying, make sure that you are a joint which is functioning, which is working. And then he concludes with two things, love and truth. Speaking the truth in love. And it's actually a verbal form of just the noun truth that he uses there. So it's almost, you know, just doing truth, truthing in love. That's key to the growth of the church. And you can think about truth this way. Truth gives structure and shape to things. If you think about the body of Christ, truth is the skeleton. And all of the doctrines are different bones. So you need all of the bones there, and you need the skeleton. It gives us a good shape. You don't really look like a man if you don't have a skeleton. You can imagine a human being without a skeleton. It's a pretty bizarre image, but just a pile of flesh and hair and whatnot. No, you need a skeleton. You don't want to be a church that's a blob on the ground. Okay, good. So we need the truth. Truth gives shape and structure to things. And I would say at this church, we have a pretty good shape. I'd say we reasonably resemble a man. Good. So that's all there. The truth is there. But we're not much good if we just are a statue. So love is what loosens the joints. Love is what gives us the movement. It's what makes us move properly. If you're not serving in the church, if you're not doing the work of ministry, the work of service for the building up of the body, and if you're not thinking about the body when you're thinking about growth as a Christian, then you're a seized joint. And it's probably because you don't love. Because love is what motivates. Love is what loosens the joints. And love is what takes the attention off yourself and puts it on the body, puts it on others. So immature Christians, childish Christians, don't love. They just think about themselves. But Christians that are growing in love and being built up in love are serving. And the concern is for others. And think about what Paul says in chapter 3. Twice he says, "For you Gentiles, I'm in prison." It's for you. Paul was a man for others. He was a man for the church. And we tend to just think about the church as that thing that we do on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays and, you know, I'm part of a church. But for Paul, he could never think of himself without thinking of the church. And he was for the church. So that's love. And the takeaway from this sermon isn't, oh, okay, I guess I better volunteer for the food and clothing bank or something like that. That's good if you do that, fine. And this is an exhortation to exercise the grace that God has given to you and to serve. But there is such a thing as graceless and loveless service. And that's not serving the church. That's not actually building up the church. And Paul ends here on love, the church being built up on love. And he's actually begun chapter 4 talking about love. Remember what he said there. As those who are united in Christ, we need to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And chances are, if you're only thinking about yourself and your personal growth and you're not actively serving one another in the church for the building up of the body, that's probably because of pride. It's probably because of impatience. It's probably because you don't want to bear with others. It's a lack of love. So yes, please do think about how you can be serving in the church. That's good. But the first thing you need to do is examine in your own heart and repent of your pride, your selfishness, your unwillingness to bear with one another. So it's a repentant joy, which is a joy that's moving. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table and we approach it in repentance. It's an opportunity every week to repent and examine your own heart. And the focus, even in the Lord's Supper, should not be. And remember what Paul says. You participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if you don't recognize the body. And how many of us, Sunday by Sunday, are just thinking about ourselves when we come up to the Lord's Supper and what you need in terms of grace and forgiveness? We do need to examine ourselves, but Paul says the focus should be on the body. So every Sunday we come in repentance and we're reminded that we are not ourselves. We belong to Christ and we belong to the body of Christ. And I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Just listen to what Paul says here about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? And the word there is Greek word koinonia, but it's a fellowship, a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper, Sunday by Sunday, is a reminder that we belong to one body. And our concern is for the growth of that body. And it's a reminder that we need to repent of our selfishness and we need to ask God's Spirit to open up and soften our hearts that we might love one another and serve one another and get a bit more flexibility in the body. Loosen up the joints a bit so that everyone is working properly and the church then is built up in love. So let's come to the Lord's Supper, not with the attention on ourselves, but focusing on the Lord of the Supper, the Lord Jesus, and on His body, the church.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.